Thank you, Jeremy. Appreciate that song. If you take your Bibles with me, turn to Acts chapter number 9. Acts chapter number 9, we're going to look at one verse in all of Acts, and we're only going to look at one part of one verse. It's not good when you're dealing with narratives, but I think what we find in Acts chapter 9, verse 31 is a summary verse, and in fact, I would suggest is a verse that tells us a bit of the moral of the story. Luke inserts these kind of summary verses. We've already seen several of them as we have worked our way through the book of Acts, and now we see another one that helps us to almost gain just the right perspective to embrace kind of the viewpoint that Luke is desiring for us to embrace. So if you look with me at Acts chapter 9, verse number 31, we see him write, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." What we find here, as I mentioned, is the moral of the story. But let's put you through that exercise. So let me tell you a story, and then you can tell me the moral of the story. Can we do that? Are you ready? So you want to be listening for the purpose of sharing the moral of the story, okay? Here's the story. In a rural area, a farmer was tending to his horse named Buddy, and along came a stranger who desperately needed the farmer's help. See, the stranger had lost control of his vehicle. He had ran it off the road into the ditch, and so he asked the farmer if his horse could somehow pull the vehicle out of the ditch for him. And he told the farmer, "The vehicle's small, so I think the horse can do it." Well, the farmer said he would come, he would bring his horse, he would take a look, but he could not promise he could help if the horse might be injured in some way attempting to pull the vehicle out of the ditch. And so the farmer saw that when he arrived at the scene, he saw that the stranger was correct and that his horse should be able to pull the vehicle out of the ditch. And so he hitched up his horse to the vehicle. And then, in a very loud voice, he said, "Pull, Casey, pull." But the horse would not budge. And then he said, "Pull, Bailey, pull." But the horse would not budge again. And then he said, "Pull, Mandy, pull." And again, the horse did not move. And then the farmer said, "Pull, Buddy, pull." And the horse pulled until the vehicle was out of the ditch. Well, the stranger was grateful. He was very grateful. But he asked the farmer why he called the horse by different names. And the farmer said, "Actually, Buddy is blind. And I had to make him think he had help pulling the car out of the ditch. Or he wouldn't have pulled." What is the moral of the story? What do you think? Somebody's got a moral of the story. It's just starting to bubble up out of you right now. Perception is stronger than reality. That's a pretty good moral. That's good. What else do we got? Got to say it loud. You are stronger than you think you are. There you go. Some sort of idea of you're able to accomplish more than what you thought you might be able to. Way to go, Buddy, right? Somebody else?
Nobody wants to do it alone.
Nobody wants to do it alone. Even a blind horse. It's a great moral. Yep.
I was going to say, even the blind can get you into the ditch and out of the ditch.
There you go. The blind can lead you into the ditch and out of the ditch. That's pretty good. That's not a bad moral of a story right there. Yeah, anybody else? These are great. Yeah. There we go. Through teamwork, one can accomplish much. Well done. I like it. Nice play in words. We had one back here. Yep. Encouragement is a great motivator. Amen. That's a great moral. Anybody else? These are awesome. You guys ought to write some sort of fiction.
Be wary of a dishonest farmer. There you go.
Yes, yes, that's good. That's great. Everybody else, these are awesome. Yeah, are we? They're still covered, yeah.
You're only going to have one buddy, make sure it's blind.
Yeah. If you're only going to have one buddy, make sure it's blind. Nice. I like it. There's a hand back there. There we go. Competition makes everybody perform better. I love it. I love it. These are great morals, all right? Great moral of the stories. And as I said, we're in the midst of Acts. And Luke here wants to orient ourselves to what's happening. He wants to get his readers to catch what he's saying. And so that's why he inserts a verse, like verse 31, where he talks about what is going on within the church. So the moral of the story is really summarized there in verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I see two morals here, and I think we can get a lot more than that, especially if I throw it out to you folks. But we're only going to cover one. I see two morals that I would like to cover. First is Jesus actively grows his church, and the second, believers actively grow their dependence upon him. But we're only going to talk this morning about Jesus actively growing his church. We could ask the question, we're really going to ask two questions as we examine this moral. The first is this: what does Jesus use to grow his church? What does Jesus use to grow his church? And the first thing that we see him use that Luke has pointed out to us throughout Acts is that Jesus grows his church through persecution. As I had read that passage, it talks about peace. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. But this peace that Luke is talking about here in verse 31 is not the kind of peace in the midst of persecution. Okay, he's not talking about that. He is actually talking about peace in the absence of persecution. We could talk about peace in the midst of persecution. And if we did, a good passage for that would be Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, where we find this concept of Paul writing to the church at Philippi. He wants to deal with the concept of having peace, internal peace, in the midst of conflict, persecution that's surrounding. But that's really not what Luke is discussing here. What Luke talks about is peace in the absence of persecution. Let me remind you of the story so far. And it's hard because we're not just like reading it, right? We're not just like sitting here and reading the story and having it fresh in our minds. So let me remind you so far. The gospel of Luke ended with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Acts begins with the risen Jesus continuing his teaching among the disciples. But there's a twist to the story, because even though the gospel ended with Jesus rising, and Acts begins with him continuing his ministry, right? Now, we tend to look at it, and it's like we've read that story so many times, we forget about the twists and the turns. But one of the twists and the turns in the midst of that story is that the risen Jesus left. And that would have been a twist, because they weren't expecting it entirely. He had died, he had risen from the dead, he would just continue to be there and be with them and teach them, and everything was going to be glorious and great, right? But that's not what happened. Jesus said, I need to leave. And you remember why he said he needed to leave. He said, I need to leave so that somebody else could come. And who could come? The Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. In fact, in verse number 31 here, we actually see, and we're not going to deal with it this morning, but at the end of it, we actually see the second person and the third person of the Trinity referenced very clearly, where he says they walked in the fear of the Lord, that the Lord there is kurios. It's not like all-capped Lord Yahweh, right? It's not talking about God. It's talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's who Jesus said needed to come. He said, I need to leave, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. That's what has happened. And so here's the disciples. They're rejoicing with Jesus. They're rejoicing with the risen Jesus. But he says, I'm leaving. And then he does. They see him float away, right? He rises up into heaven. I was like, what do we do now? And the angels come and say, listen, remember, stay in Jerusalem and then do what? Execute the Great Commission. You could imagine that hopelessness that was there, but then the Holy Spirit came and he arrived in a visible way. He arrived in a very physical way. He arrived in an audible way on the day of Pentecost, and he continued to have an active ministry through the lives of the disciples. And the disciples were largely content to that point to remain in Jerusalem, to share the good news of Jesus with the Jewish people. And where is the greatest collection of the Jewish people? In Jerusalem. And so let's just stay here and let's just rejoice in our newfound relationship with Jesus and let's worship him and let's learn and grow and become more Christ-like and let's let all of those things happen. But even though they were content for that, the Spirit, the Comforter, had a much larger vision. And so he determined that he was going to send them out from Jerusalem. He started that progress with a few newly formed deacons to lead that progress of the gospel across physical boundaries, across racial boundaries, into Samaria and the rest of Judea. And Luke introduces into the story then another central figure that deals a lot with persecution, and that's the figure, the radical figure of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was a Pharisee. And he was a persecutor of these new Christians. You know, that persecution that we begin to see with these Christ followers, these Christians, it really begins after the death of Stephen. Saul was present for that. He approved of it, and he took it to the next level. Saul sought authority from the high priest to put these Christians in prison and to kill them. And he pursued, we're told in Luke, in Acts, Luke tells us in Acts, that he pursued after both men and women. In fact, he didn't relegate his activity to just Jerusalem. Saul said, I'll go anywhere. And so he was on his way to Damascus, you remember that, in order to do what? To persecute other Christians, even outside of Israel proper. He would hunt them down wherever they were. And that, of course, begs the question, why did God allow persecution? Couldn't he have stopped it from starting? And of course the answer is yes, he could have. But as we've seen in the Gospels, now in Acts, persecution is often an effective, if not a favorite, tool that God uses. Jesus had made it clear that his plan for the disciples was to spread the gospel throughout Jerusalem and to Judea, to Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. In fact, if we go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, Jesus had told them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So let's just capture what's happening. They had determined that even though they had these commands, they were content with the way things were going. And let's just stay in Jerusalem. But Jesus, actively leading his church through the Holy Spirit, said, no, I am going to scatter you abroad. You know, as I sat there and thought about these things, you know what came to my mind? Was the Tower of Babel. How the people had just determined to stay in the Tower of Babel and to build something for themselves. But God said, no, I'm going to confound the languages so that you will do what I want you to do. And I see something very similar happening here, that the disciples, these followers of Jesus, were content to just remain in Jerusalem. But God said, no, my vision is much greater than that. And so, much like God using a large fish to vomit Jonah in the direction of Nineveh, Jesus uses persecution to dislodge the disciples from the city of Jerusalem. You know, and for us, it's good for us to realize that God completely controls persecution. If he allows it, it's because he's going to use it. You know, and our desire is to run from that type of thing, but perhaps we would be better suited to ride it out, to recognize its origin, to understand its purpose, even if only largely, to approach it by faith, not with fear. If this is true on a large scale, don't we imagine that it would be true on a personal scale as well? So let me just ask you that question. As you consider in your own life, you say, I have some areas that maybe I'm facing some persecution, and I honestly believe that this type of thing, of course, does happen. Perhaps there's a coworker who will not leave you alone in regards to your faith. And they know that you're a believer, and they are willing to constantly pick away at that. Or perhaps there's a family member who rejects the gospel and is vocal to others about their dissent. Or perhaps it's just the general mood of society which pushes against God and pulls us away from Him. But if we look at what Luke is talking about here, Luke is going to point out that this peace comes from God, but he is also, in the midst of that, pointing out that persecution comes from Him. And that we ought to use that in a positive manner. So we could ask the question, what persecution is God using in your life? Or maybe more specifically, how can my current persecution advance the cause of Christ? Jesus is actively growing his church. And many times he uses persecution. But at other times, he uses peace. He grows his church through persecution, but also through peace. You know, we see a secular confirmation of what Luke is talking about here. History provides us a context for this peace. We read it in Josephus, the historian. He gives us a picture of the times. If we assume that Luke's summary here reflects the years AD 36 to 37, and then we know from Josephus that these years were marked by change. In AD 36, the Roman governor, Vitellius, succeeded Pontius Pilate. And as soon as he assumed office, he got rid of Caiaphas, the high priest, and he gave the high priesthood to Jonathan. And 1 year later, Jonathan was replaced by his brother, Theophilus. So Vitellius, in contrast to Pilate, promoted order and stability. Pilate was a different kind of leader. Furthermore, in AD 37, just 1 year later, Emperor Tiberius died. He was succeeded by Caligula. And in that year, Caligula gave his friend, Herod Agrippa I, the authority to rule as king in Palestine. And Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, ruled from AD 37 to AD 44. So when we look at what's happening historically, what do we find? What we find is a number of pieces being moved around that promoted peace. What was it? First of all, a local leader was replaced, one that was sensitive to the desires of the Jewish people was replaced with someone who was almost entirely concerned with Roman concerns. And so because of that, these Jewish leaders, like Caiaphas, were actually removed from authority, and new Jewish leaders were brought in that this particular governor kept under his thumb. And so because of that, the amount of authority that they had in persecuting believers, Christians, diminished. They simply didn't have the ability to do it like they did before. The government was not in favor of what they were doing. And you also have a new, larger governor, Herod Agrippa I, in fact, who wishes to establish his rule, and you have all kinds of different political elements that are swirling about like that. Now, we can look at all of those things and say, look, here is the way that God used to promote peace. But it's interesting, he doesn't mention any of that. Okay, look again at verse number 31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. You say, yeah, he doesn't talk about any of this political maneuvering. He doesn't talk about how that made an impact. And I would say because what Luke is doing is he is writing for us a spiritual history. And so he has a sacred emphasis that he wants to bring out. He wants us to understand what Josephus could not know. Secular history is interesting. It provides good confirmation, give some detail, But God has given us insight into the story that we must not miss. He has told us what we need to know right here. He really has. And what do we need to know? What does Jesus do to counteract the persecution that began with Stephen that was continued with Saul? You know, Jesus' movements are really decisive. They're definitive. He enters into Saul's world. He directly confronts him as he's traveling to Damascus. And Saul's life is utterly changed that day. And the same passion that Saul demonstrated toward the destruction of the Christians, he now turns towards the progress of the gospel. So here's what Jesus did. He identified and transformed the man he's now going to use to share the good news about himself to the Gentile people. Jesus took the greatest enemy of Christianity, who was on a war path for destroying as many believers as possible, and he turns him into the staunchest defender, the promoter of the faith. The focus of persecution, largely because of Saul, was upon all of Christianity. So here's singular Saul trying to persecute every believer he could. But Jesus got a hold of singular Saul, and he took him and he made him the focus of persecution. So he changes him from the inside out, and he makes him the target. So it used to be that everybody was the target, but Jesus changes Saul, and so now Saul's the target. It's really quite remarkable, because what happens in Damascus? Saul begins to be persecuted. What do? They want to kill him. And they want to kill him so bad that when he leaves, the persecution all but stops in Damascus. And so then he comes to Jerusalem. And what happens there? Saul is now in Jerusalem, and he is sharing the gospel, and he's overt with his faith, and he's challenging people on their views of Jesus. And people hate him so much that they want to kill him, even though all of the disciples are still in Jerusalem. Peter, you know, all of them, they're still in Jerusalem. But they hate Paul so much, they want to kill him. And he says, okay, all of this persecution now becomes centered and focused upon one man. And then ultimately they take him and they send him. They say, okay, well, what are we going to do with Saul? Everywhere he goes, people want to kill him. So let's send him home. Surely they still love him there. Well, we don't know what happened to Saul back in Tarsus. For 10 years, he's in Tarsus. What happened? I don't know. I imagine they wanted to kill him at the end of the time. That seems to be kind of how it goes. But he goes back to Tarsus for 10 years. He's back there. And what happens everywhere else? Peace. Peace. In a definitive move, Jesus entered into Saul's life. He took this ardent foe of Christianity and turned him into the focus of persecution and then ultimately removed him from the scene. That's why verse 31, it says, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. It had peace. Luke makes it clear. Persecution is over with the conversion of Saul. Was he that significant? Yes, he actually was, because of what Jesus did in his life. Now, we could ask the question, okay, perhaps there are small instances of persecution that you are experiencing. Let's just say, in general, are we currently in a time of peace or persecution? So we would probably all agree that in general, we're in a time of peace. Well, that's exactly where they were at here too. They were in a moment of peace, a time of peace. And we could then further ask the question, what are the dangers of peace and prosperity? And immediately, what comes to mind is the notion of a willingness to rest, a desire to take our ease, and maybe even a shift of focus. So whereas before, in persecution, it's like persecution is not going to stop the progress of the gospel. But then when peace comes, it's like, well, I don't have to work nearly as hard anymore. Everything's fine. And we rest on our laurels, as it were, right? We end up taking our ease. And we forget that we ought to be focused upon accomplishing the goal. And so there's a part here where we need to be warned. Luke is making it clear, peace is not the goal. And we get confused sometimes. And we think that that's what God is interested in. What God is interested in this world is that you would have peace in your life. That you would enjoy what this world has to offer. That's not the case. God is actually far more interested in the good news of the gospel going out. You say, well, doesn't he care for peace in my life? And I would say, he gives us peace many times, but he also gives us persecution. He is able to not just sustain us, but help us to flourish in the midst of evil, in the midst of either. And I would suggest that if we're not flourishing from a standpoint of peace, then we're not using the peace well. How can I illustrate this? I wrestled with how to do this, and sometimes the illustrations don't always match, right? But this makes sense in my mind. Perhaps it'll make sense in yours. Growing up, we had a foosball table at home. And we used to play foosball with my dad and my brothers. And it was enjoyable because you have, you know, three boys and a dad, all highly competitive, and they're all working really hard to win the foosball game, right? And so that competition would cause us just to get, you know, better and better. And then you got to a kind of a plateau where it's like, okay, I'm doing well, I'm fine, I'm happy with where I'm at, everything is good. And then enter somebody who makes you realize that you wasted a bunch of time in not working harder at foosball. Okay, I worked at Golden Corral, and there was an assistant manager by the name of Sheldon. And Sheldon was a foosball genius. And I thought I was doing fine in foosball. I could beat all my friends. It was not a problem. I would trade games with Dad and my brothers, and sometimes I'd win, sometimes I'd lose. Everything was hunky-dory. And so there was a time of peace and prosperity. See how this connects? Enter Sheldon. Sheldon went to foosball tournaments. Sheldon was able to use ricochet shots that I had not even thought about. To bounce the foosball around, and he had worked at it to the point where he could send it off the wall in various spots to put it right in the goal, depending on where I lined up my defense. And it was just, I had no chance against Sheldon. So Sheldon came over, played foosball. Of course, Sheldon was assistant manager at Golden Corral. I was in high school, and he was probably in his late 30s, maybe early 40s, and Sheldon mopped up the foosball table. It was ridiculous. And I recognized that all of that peace and prosperity I had not used well. I was not training my foosball mind. Now you might say, who cares? And you would be right. It wasn't a necessary thing. But yet when we think about the peace and prosperity that God gives us in our lives, and we think about the importance of the gospel mission, it begins to take on a different level of priority. That we begin to say, okay, is it possible that I've taken all of this time of peace that God has given, and I'm using it in a way that centers more upon me than it does upon the mission that God has given me? I say, that's super challenging. For me, that's incredibly challenging. Because I look at all of the blessings that God has poured out, and it challenges me to recognize that what Luke is talking about here is the gospel moving forward, and he says it's going to move forward. God's going to grow his church actively through persecution, but he's also going to do it through peace. And the question is, am I a part of that? Am I working towards that? Do I recognize that? Am I utilizing the time well? And so the question I would put to you is this: how are you using the peace Jesus is providing to advance the gospel? Jesus actively grows his church. What does he use? He uses persecution. He uses peace. But a second question I'll put out to you is this: in what ways does Jesus grow his church? It's natural, I believe, in church growth to focus upon numbers. Growth means numbers. Yet we also recognize that growth means more than just numbers. Consider a family. Growth might mean numbers. But at some point, growth shifts from numbers, adding people to the family, and focuses upon other factors of growth, right? And in the same manner, the growth of the church is not just about numbers. It's also about a internal growth that happens. And we see Luke demonstrating both. So Acts 9:31, he says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So what we find is that Jesus grows his church in two ways. The first is he grows his church in quality. The word built up there is a word that could be translated strengthened. So it's the idea of gaining strength, of increasing in maturity. We see this word used later in Acts, in Acts 20, 32. It says, and now I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. That's the same word. And to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's not talking here about increasing in number. He's talking about a different kind of being built up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, we see it again. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. This is that same concept, same word. Strengthen each other, just as you are doing. We see it again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. This concept of being strengthened. You know, as a church, like the church in Acts, we ought to be concerned about growth in godliness. We need to be asking ourselves, we need to be seeking personally and corporately to be transformed into the image of God. What is God doing to accomplish this? You know, he has given us some great promises that allow us to be partaker of his divine nature. It's truly unbelievable. Let me give you 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 8. This is a passage that we studied in Sunday school some time ago now. But in verse number 3, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there's our concept, right? That God has given us power, and that pertains, that is relative to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That's what we're striving for, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So here we have the concept that God has given to us the ability to grow in our godliness, to become transformed more and more into the image of his Son. He specifically talks about a pattern for this. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. So now we're talking about the moral of the story. Jesus is actively growing his church. But the way that Jesus does this is that he presents to us the ability to make every effort ourselves. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through all of these, but boy, I would encourage you, if you aren't doing anything in your devotional life, take some time to meditate upon these truths. What does it mean to increase, to supplement your faith with virtue? And how do you then add knowledge? And what does he mean by self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love? How are these things growing in your life? Can you look at these things and see them in your life? Do you see how they are progressing? And if you say, well, I see some of them, but certainly not all of them, then I would simply ask the question, do you think that Peter intended to include all? Do you think that they're intended to be progressive? Do you think that they were there for you to grab hold of and to use? Look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, at the end day, don't you want to stand before God and to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Don't you want to be able to look back and say, you know what? I wasn't perfect. I was a sinner saved by grace. But yet God used my life to bring about much fruit. And you say, well, we just can't know that. And I would say, actually, 2 Peter here says that we can. It says that that's possible. Why? Because God has given these promises. Because he's told us that we can be partakers of his divine nature this way. This is what we are intended to do. And many times we get so distracted by all the other stuff that's around us that we forget about what we are called to. You say, well, I'm just not doing anything really terrible, really bad. I say, but God has called us to so much more, hasn't he? He's called us to live our lives in a way that demonstrates growth and maturity. I read a story about a mother camel and a baby camel. And they were lying around, and suddenly the baby camel asked the mother, said, Mom, can I ask you some questions? And the mother said, sure. Says, why, son? Is there something bothering you? And the baby camel said, why do camels have humps? And the mother said, well, son, we are desert animals, and we need humps to store water. And we are known to survive without water. And the baby camel said, okay, then why are our legs so long and our feet so rounded? And the mother said, son, obviously they're meant for walking in the desert. You know, with these legs, I can move around the desert better than anybody else. And the baby camel said, okay, then why are our eyelashes so long? Sometimes it bothers my sight. And the mother with pride said, my son, those long, thick eyelashes are your protective cover. They help to protect your eyes from the desert sand and wind. And the baby camel, after thinking, said, I see. So the hump is to store water when we're in the desert. The legs are for walking through the desert. And these eyelashes protect my eyes from the desert. I said, what in the world are we doing in the zoo? You know, there's a danger of being a believer who has all of these great and precious promises that are intended to put us out into the world ministering, that are intended to help us grow into the image of Jesus, and we're just sitting around with them. We're not doing anything. We're not growing. We're not using what we have been given. So we should ask the question, are you being built up personally? And secondly, are you building up those around you? Jesus is growing his church in quality. Are you a part of that? Are you growing? But secondly, Jesus grows his church in quantity. We also see in verse 31, where he says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria multiplied. Jesus is still in the business of adding people to his church. He will be in that business until the rapture. And so if the rapture hasn't happened, then he isn't done with adding people to his church. And we, of course, could ask the question, who is being added? And I would answer the question, I don't know. But I believe that he is sovereign enough to put people into my life, into your life, that he desires to be added to his church. That the way that he adds them is through his current church. That's the method. That's what he uses. Luke here in verse 31, he uses the singular word church to identify three large locales: Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. There's at least three specific churches there, and honestly, there would have been much more. And of course, these were all in one way or another an offshoot of the church at Jerusalem. And it's good for us to see that God views them all as one church. Jesus is the head of the church, universal. And he leads it, Jesus leads it, through the active work of the Holy Spirit. It shows itself through active obedience of the disciples, which make it up. Luke here gives us some new information, but that new information is not that Samaria has turned to the Lord, it's that Galilee has. Because this is the first time that we see Galilee mentioned. All we're given is that simple summary statement, but oh, how powerful. The gospel has penetrated and taken hold, taken root in Galilee, that key area of ministry upon which Jesus himself focused his physical ministry. But I want you to think then of the makeup of the church in Jerusalem. You've got these Hellenists, people who were not original residents of Israel, who have now moved back into the area. And then you have those who are born and raised in Israel, and both of them have gotten saved, and they are part of the makeup of the church. Add to that these people from Galilee, which we need to understand was a bit of a backward community, a backwood community. They're rural. And so you have the mixing of the urban and the rural. Add to that those from Samaria, which they would, with great derision, simply refer to as half-breeds. They were strongly rejected by society, and yet they were to be welcomed into the church. And so here's this great mixing pot that God has brought together. And the single unifying part of it is that it was all designed and activated and initiated by Jesus. He has worked in each and every one of their hearts. Jesus was creating a new family. It's phenomenal to think about. Because we gather here at First Baptist in St. Francis, Minnesota, from a variety of backgrounds, a variety of occupations, a variety of mindsets, and to some degree, culture, although we'd probably all still just be considered Midwest, right? And yet we are all considered brothers and sisters in Christ. One family. And you say, well, I know some people that I would not include. Say, you didn't get a choice. Just like you didn't get a choice with your physical family. God made that choice. And he determined who your brothers and sisters are. And so I would simply encourage you to be reaching out to those around you, to be building new relationships with brothers and sisters that God is adding to his family. You know, we look at it and say, well, I have a responsibility to really put my family in a different kind of category than other people. And I would say, dear friend, I would humbly suggest to you that all of the language of the New Testament makes it clear that the church, universal, is your family. It's who Jesus has decided. And so how should I respond to them? I ought to respond to them with love, with care. I ought to be looking to embrace them. I ought to be looking to add the people, to embrace the people that God desires to be a part of that family. I ought to be looking for them. The truth is, there may be brothers and sisters that we don't know yet who God has already determined are going to be part of that family. And we need to do what? To reach into their lives with the gospel, to share with them that truth, knowing that God will take the seed of the gospel and use that in the soil that he has prepared in their lives to draw them to himself in salvation. And we get a chance to be a part of that because Jesus is actively growing his church. So Luke gives us the moral of the story. I've scattered application throughout the sermon. So let me end by simply pointing out that we ought to be actively responding to what Jesus is actively doing in building the church. Friends, if you're not helping, then you're hindering. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to encourage you. But Jesus is at work. He's at work building his church. And you and I can join with him. You know, I was reminded of this truth during our whitewater rafting trip that we had the pleasure of taking. And we're sitting there listening to the guide, and he's reminding me of things that I have heard, things that I have known, but it was good reminders. Because as we're sitting there, he's talking about the importance of when he says row, row, and when he says stop, stop. Because you could imagine that if there's more than one guide. I mean, it's possible, and I'm sure that these guides have experienced it, that there's somebody within that raft that says, I've been on a lot of whitewater rafting trips, and I know when to row, and I know the right thing to do. And so now suddenly you don't have one guide, you have two guides. That doesn't work, does it? And there is only one guide. It's Jesus. He's the one. And we need to humble ourselves and let him lead. He is building his church. So let's let him lead. Let's let him do it. When he says to be active, let's be active. When he says to take a break, let's take a break. That he is the one who directs your life, even actively. But I also think about what happens if I just let my oar, my paddle, dangle in the water. What would happen? If I'm sitting there, I don't feel like rowing. I'm just going to let my paddle hang in the water. Well, obviously that creates a drag, doesn't it? And so rather than having one rudder, one control, now I'm actually hindering. What if I simply took a break and laid the paddle across my lap? Well, everybody on the boat has to adjust then, because the guide is counting on my oar doing what it's supposed to do. And so if I'm here, and one of my children is here, and another child's there, and my wife is here, and I'm not rowing, what's happening to the boat? It's going in circles. Because I'm not doing what the guide is telling me to do. Are churches like that? Where if you aren't responding to what the Spirit is leading you to do, then you're actually hindering? It's not just that you're not helping, you're hindering. And I would suggest that what Christ is doing in the church is building up a spiritual house where ultimately he will be glorified. He is at work. Are you working with him or are you working against him? Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture and to be reminded of these powerful truths of how you are building your church, and we know that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. But Father, we have a choice to be a part of that or even to fight against it. And Lord, I know my own heart, and I believe I know the heart of the people that are gathered here, that we desire to be a part of what you are doing. And Lord, I pray that you would make that clear to us in our own lives, that perhaps there is somebody here that there's an area of their life that they know that they have not been doing what you have called them to do. And Lord, I pray that you would just lay that burden upon their heart even this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.